Well, fall share may be over, but you know, you still have time to partner with Moody Radio in our mission to create Christ-centered programs and share Jesus boldly with the world. If that's what you want, and if you've been impacted by programs like the one that you're listening to, we're guessing you have been, hey, would you consider giving? You can actually see our impact and learn more at fallshare.org. That's fallshare.org. See you there.
When Stewardship Sunday comes around, some folks find excuses to skip church. Hi, I'm Rob West. It's a fact that money isn't a popular sermon topic. Well, maybe that's because people have the wrong attitude about money. We'll talk about that today, and then we'll take your calls at 800-525-7000. That's 800-525-7000. This is Faith and Finance Live, biblical wisdom for your financial journey. Well, church leaders who teach God's Word every week understand their responsibility to guide their flocks wisely. Sometimes they have to teach on tough topics such as sin, spiritual discipline, and maybe even the book of Leviticus. One of the most awkward sermon subjects, though, is money. Whenever a church leader mentions stewardship or generosity or tithing, you can almost hear the eyes rolling as the congregation takes a tighter grip on their wallets. It's as if churchgoers resent being reminded about their financial responsibilities. No wonder churches shy away from talking about money from the pulpit. Here are a few more reasons why money is a touchy subject for church leaders. According to GrowAHealthyChurch.com, fear of failure and lack of financial training are two reasons pastors won't preach on money matters. Other church leaders are reluctant to address the topic because their own personal finances are a mess. And sometimes pastors fail to teach about money because they think it will give the impression that the church is just after their money. Well, here's another reason for the lack of financial teaching in churches. According to GrowAHealthyChurch.com, pastors can get skittish about raising money because they know that this money will be used to pay them a salary. False guilt can rule a pastor's mind, and thus they avoid preaching on money. There are lots more reasons why church leaders avoid the topic of money, but as you might expect, we think churches should be teaching biblical financial principles. The Bible has a lot to say about money because how we handle our resources before God reveals the condition of our hearts. If Christians are going to be the hands and feet of Christ in the world, we need to know what God's Word says about money and possessions. Topics such as stewardship and generosity do need to be taught from the pulpit, and not just one Sunday a year. Here are a few more thoughts on this topic before we take your calls. 1 Timothy 5:17 reminds us that Christians are called to bring their tithes and offerings to support the church and honor their shepherds. The elder who directs the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Successful church ministries, and I don't necessarily mean those with a lot of money, are a function of the Holy Spirit's work in and through the body of Christ. People and leadership need to work together in faith to follow God's will, build disciples, and reach the lost. These efforts need our financial support. James 1:17 reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. When we gather as the body of Christ, we can acknowledge God's provision and respond in thankfulness and trust. While the church needs to teach biblical principles of stewardship and generosity to congregations, churches also need to be good stewards. Church leaders must be transparent about the finances of the church, both for accountability and so that believers can step up to support God's work. This is a matter of integrity and sets an example for the congregation. So, if we understand the importance of biblical stewardship in the life of every Christian, we can see Stewardship Sunday as a day or days to look forward to. And here's why. The church family gets to hear about God's provision and express gratitude. It's an opportunity to joyfully anticipate God's work continuing. Talking about God's provision and the needs around us gives Christians another opportunity for cheerful generosity, Finally, when we're transparent about the needs of the church and the community, the body can pray together in faith for God's will to be done. We say it all the time, we're not owners, but stewards of God's resources. This goes for churches as well as individuals. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Stewardship demands transparency and accountability for the people and the organization. So the next time your pastor, priest, or preacher brings up the subject of money, consider it an opportunity to be transparent and accountable to the Lord about your own finances as well, and support your church. All right, your calls are next. The number, 800-525-7000. That's 800-525-7000. I'm Rob West, and this is Faith and Finance Live, biblical wisdom for your financial decisions. We'll be right back. Great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. We're taking your calls and questions now on anything financial. The number to call is 800-525-7000. That's 800-525-7000. We'd love to tackle whatever you're thinking about today financially, and we've got a few lines open. Let's dive in. We're going to begin today in Pittsburgh. Bob, thank you for calling, sir. Go ahead.
Hi, sir. God bless you.
Thank you, and you too.
So my question is, what line of resources should I draw from to, we want to refinish our basement. My wife is considering putting a beauty salon in our basement, and currently we don't have a whole lot of money. We have probably about $15,000 in an IRA. We have about $6,000 stashed away for emergencies. I have good credit. I have a $5,000 secured credit card, which probably isn't a good idea to draw from. The only other source I could draw from would be through my bank. I have a $10,000 available kind of loan, you know, credit type of thing. But do you think we should take like a line of credit out? I only owe $10,000 or $12,000 on my house yet.
Okay. Yeah. What is your home worth?
You know, I don't know. I imagine it's worth a lot more because we bought it about 15 years ago for $60,000, and I did a lot of work to it. It's a nice house now, so I imagine it's worth quite a bit more.
Okay. All right. Very good. Yeah. So let's back up for a second. I mean, the first thing you need to do, because this could be a showstopper, is to check with local zoning to make sure you can, in fact, open a business in your basement if you're zoned as residential. And then you would have to inquire about building permits necessary for converting it and then get a business license if you don't have one already. Have you been able to check any of those boxes yet?
Yes, my wife called the local courthouse and they're checking into it currently. And they said it's about 98% chance that they'll give the green light for it.
Okay, great. Yeah, so the last thing you want to do is get further down this road and find out you can't. So I'd want to make sure that all of that lines up and you do need a business license. And then obviously you have the additional requirements just being, a beauty salon with regard to, you know, keeping your proper licenses there with the, with the county, just to make sure you're doing things the way they would want it done so she doesn't get shut down. Beyond that, just in terms of the cost to renovate that space, assuming you have all of those pieces in place, what do you think the total project cost is?
Oh, boy. Well, this day and age, I don't imagine it's going to be cheap. The good news is our basement is really small, so it's not going to be a big salon, but it's down to the cinder block, and it needs a lot of work.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I mean, I think that would be a next step, perhaps, is to get a contractor in there to get a quote for what this would take for you to build it out so you know how much you're dealing with. And then at that point, you have to decide, do I want to go with a small business loan that's not secured to your personal residence, keep it separate, or do you want to try to finance it against the house? Now, you're close to having the home paid off, and a lot of folks would say, well, that's a great opportunity to tap into that equity. And yes, even though rates are up, it's probably your cheapest source of capital, but you are putting your home at risk. So if something were to come up, you're unable to make those payments personally because the business isn't producing or whatever it is, now you've put your home in jeopardy. So you're going to want to give careful thought to that and just how important it was for you to get to a place where you are completely debt-free, including your house, even if you take on a small business loan where, you know, the small business loan program provides the government guarantees to private lenders who process your application. And therefore, it's separate, even though you may have to give a personal guarantee, you're not necessarily putting your home up as collateral. So that would be one option. You'd probably be looking at the SBA 7A loan. That's their primary business loan program. And then second to that would be, you know, you looking to get, typically we would say a home equity loan, although where rates are now, I'd probably do a home equity line of credit just because you want the ability to have those rates drop with interest rates as they come back down, probably sometime next year at the latest, the year following. Does all that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Yeah, thank you so much.
Well, you're welcome. I think this is something to give careful thought to. Obviously, she's been down this road before. This isn't kind of her first rodeo in this space, I would imagine. Is that right?
That's correct. Yeah, she's okay. been doing hair for 20 years.
Okay, great. So I assume she's got a client base that have said, yeah, if you kind of go out on your own and open this in your basement, I'm with you. So the great thing is she's got a proven clientele. She's got expertise. So you'd have immediate cash flow. I think you just don't want to get yourself overextended. So I think your next step is let's see it through in terms of being able to check with zoning, being able to get the proper licensing. The health department's going to have to sign off on this, given that she's doing beauty and opening a salon in the home that they're going to want to be able to check up on. All those things are in place. Next thing is let's find a general contractor who can give you a bid, and then let's explore our financing options, either the HELOC or a small business loan. I think that one you and your wife just need to pray about it. We appreciate your call, Bob. All the best to you, my friend. Thanks for being on the program today. To Cleveland, Ohio, WCRF. Hey, Deborah, go ahead.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I am recently retired, and I'm expecting a small severance from my former employer. And before we leave, we're asked where we want our money to go. And I have a money market fund with Ally, and so I also opened up a Roth IRA to have that deposited into the Roth IRA at Ally. But I was recently hearing disturbing news about Ally, and so then I got concerned if I had done the right thing.
Yeah. Was that news related to just the strength of the bank, or was it related to values type issues?
Well, it was related to the leadership. And I was wondering if I should be concerned or if everything else is pretty much solid, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah. I would say in terms of the strength of the bank, I don't know of any issues there. There are some that have taken issue with just some of the decisions more from a value standpoint that have been made. And so I think for that reason, you may want to take another look at it and see if you'd want to go somewhere else. I think the key with a Roth IRA is how you want that managed. Ultimately, how much do you have going into that account?
Approximately $30,000.
Okay. All right. And how are you going to invest that?
I haven't even gotten that far yet.
Okay. Got it. Yeah. What I might do is open an account instead with Fidelity or Schwab, one of those two. And that's going to give you some more, some more flexibility in terms of how that's ultimately managed, whether you want to pick one of the faith-based investing mutual funds that underwrite this program, like Eventide or Guidestone or Praxis or One Ascent or Timothy, or you want to get some help from somebody like soundmindinvesting.org, where they could help you select some high-quality growth and income mutual funds. Either of those, you'd have more flexibility at a Fidelity or a Schwab. So I might go that direction. And that way, if you do a bit more digging and you don't like what you're seeing in terms of values alignment at Ally, then you don't have all your eggs in one basket. You've already got your investments somewhere else, and you could easily move your high yield savings as well. I hope that helps you. If you need some further assistance, head to soundmindinvesting.org, or you can find some mutual funds on our website at faithfi.com. Thanks for your call. We'll be right back. Well, it's great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. We're taking your calls and questions today, and we do have a few lines open. If you have a financial question today, we'd love to hear from you. 800-525-7000. Let's head back to the phones. Jenny is in Spokane. Go right ahead.
Hi, Rob. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
So I'm just wondering, what's your view or take on structured notes?
Ah, structured notes. Yeah, not something we talk about a lot, but, you know, well, first of all, for the benefit of our listening audience, I mean, this is basically a debt obligation that has an embedded what's called a derivative, and that adjusts the risk return profile. So depending on what that derivative is, can make it a very conservative investment or very risky. So it's a hybrid investment that puts these two things together, with the bond and then the underlying asset. And so the return on the structured note, it not only has the base of the investment in the bond portion, but then with the derivative, it's linked to, let's say, an underlying asset. It could be, you know, gold. It could be a group of assets. It could be a stock market index. So, you know, they try to offer some protection in terms of the downside. But then, you know, obviously there is the risk associated with it. So a couple of the risks or disadvantages, if you will, Jenny, number one is you want to really have the intention of holding it to maturity, which sounds good in theory, but then you get into the credit worthiness of the issuer. So with any IOU, you bear the risk of the investment bank getting into trouble and forfeiting its obligations. Obviously, that's limited, but it does happen. Lehman Brothers would be the example. And then if it does happen, the underlying derivatives can have a positive return, but the notes could still be worthless, which is actually what happened in 2008. And then you've got the lack of liquidity, which is the other reason why you want to hold to maturity. So these things rarely trade on what's called the secondary market, like you would buy and sell a stock. So that means they're highly illiquid. So if you have to get out for any reason because, you know, the market was crashing, you needed the money, you know, your only option for an early exit is to sell to the original issuer. And so, again, if you needed to sell it before maturity, it's unlikely the original issuer will give you a good price, assuming they're even willing to take it. And then they don't offer any kind of trade. They don't trade after issuance. So, you know, the odds of an accurate daily price would be very slim. So you even knowing what the value is, you know, is difficult. And then finally is something called call risk, which a lot of investors overlooked, but it's possible for the issuer to actually call it back before its maturity, regardless of the price. And that means you might be forced to receive a price below the value. Now, you might think, well, that, I mean, why would anybody ever touch these things? And there are some upsides. So as I said, it is a way to provide a little bit more stability and diversification, but, you know, be protected on the downside, which is why a lot of people go into these notes in the first place. So I guess given the complexity and some of those things that I mentioned, you know, what are your thoughts on that and how it fits into your overall plan?
Well, one question is what is the normal maturity length?
Yeah, it just totally depends upon what type of structured note you're getting into.
So there's all kinds of different structured notes, you're saying.
There are, yeah. And so where would you be buying this from? Was it somebody that's told you about this, or was this something you just came up with on your own?
Yeah, somebody has told us about this.
Yeah.
And he actually educated his financial guy about it.
Okay.
And the financial guy is now doing it also.
Okay, got it. Yeah, I mean, it really depends. It can go from 6 months all the way out to 20 years. I would say the typical maturity is between 2 and 5 years. So we're not talking about, you know, a 30-year bond here. You do need to understand that when you get into it. And again, it's all going to come down to what is that underlying asset that it's tied to? Is it something very volatile like a foreign currency, or is it a group of stocks or a stock index or even a commodity? So I think there's a wide range of risk profiles within structured notes, but if they're used properly and you understand what you're getting into and it's one piece of a well-diversified portfolio, then, you know, it can be a way to reduce risk overall and get a decent rate of return.
Okay. So the gentleman that was telling us about it was into the mortgage structured notes.
Okay, mortgage-backed securities.
Mortgage-backed securities. Yes, we do have a well-diverse portfolio. So we were just wondering, because he's made a substantial amount on his, and even when he's had some called back, he's made money.
Yeah, yeah, so, okay. Yeah, I mean, I would probably get a second opinion on that. Before I went into it. And so perhaps you reach out to a certified Kingdom advisor there in Spokane, Jenny, and have that person look over the specific security that's being offered here and help you assess from an objective standpoint what the pros and cons are of this. Because if it sounds good to be true, often it is. And I just don't like getting in things that are overly complex. If I can't explain them to my mom, I just don't want to invest in them typically. But I realize other people, you know, have different risk profiles. And this may be somebody that's trusted. And it may be somebody that's made a lot of money in these and done it in such a way where they minimize the risk. I just think whenever you're going into something that's complicated that you don't totally understand, I would absolutely get a second opinion. So there's some great certified Kingdom advisors there in Spokane. Jenny, perhaps you reach out and have somebody who doesn't have a vested interest in this take a look at it. Just head to our website, faithfi.com. That's faithfi.com, and click Find a CKA. Thanks for your call today. Folks, we're just getting started here. A lot left in the program today on Faith and Finance Live. The calls are full. We've got some good ones coming up. Much more just around the corner. Stay with us. So glad to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. Hey, if you'd like to support our work here at Faith and Finance, we are a listener-supported ministry in partnership with Moody Radio, and we'd be grateful for any gift that you would make to support the broadcast work here, plus all of the other offerings we do to equip stewards to be faithful managers of God's resources. You can give online quickly and securely at faithfi.com. That's faithfi.com. Just click the Give button. It's a simple form. It'll take you less than a couple of minutes. A gift of any amount, and we mean that, would go a long way to helping us continue to spread the message of biblical financial stewardship. Again, faithfi.com. Just click Give. All right, back to the phones we go. We're going to go to Grand Rapids, Michigan. John, you're next on the program, sir. Go ahead.
Hello. Hope you're having a joyful and blessed Thursday, first of all.
I sure am. Thank you, John, and you too.
Oh, I'm glad. Glad to hear that. Thank you. And you said you're going to tackle some subjects today. I've got one you need a whole team to tackle.
Okay.
I'll be 66 years old in a few weeks. I'm disabled. I'm receiving Social Security. Fortunately, due to extremely extenuating life events, I'm in a financial situation where I have a total amount of $15,000 to sustain me the rest of my life. So I'm trying to see if you may have some advice to help with how I might be able to live on $15,000 for, I hope, another 20 years. That's the question.
Yeah, John, I appreciate that, and I'm so sorry to hear about your health challenges. So you said you're receiving Social Security every month in addition to that?
That's right. Okay. That's right. Yes.
Yeah, and are you able to pay your bills just based on Social Security alone?
Yes, I'm looking for cheaper subsidized housing, though, but otherwise, yes.
Okay, so you're not having to draw anything out of the $15,000 every month?
No. Okay. No, thank goodness.
Yeah, so that's the good news, is that you've got a base of income that's supporting your needs. I love the fact that you said you're going to try to actually improve that, which could free up a little bit of margin, maybe even have a little bit of surplus left over. I understand that's not easy, and you're probably living very modestly, but anything you can do to cut expenses and add something to that $15,000 every month for the unexpected would be really key. Let's just be grateful that, God had, and I'm not saying that you are ungrateful, but I'm just joining with you and saying how wonderful is it that you have that base of income that covers your needs. Now, you might say, well, what if my needs exceed that at some point? What if I need long-term care? I mean, that's very expensive, and you're right. And so you would need to rely on Medicaid at that point once you spent down your assets of, that $15,000, and that would go quick. You'd need to go into a Medicaid-approved facility that would provide that additional care throughout the rest of your life. But beyond that, you've got the Social Security. So I think at this point, it makes things fairly simple in that we're thankful to the Lord for his provision. He's your provider. He will provide. God's word is clear about that. You've got this base of income that you're living within right now. You're going to try to improve that, which will give you a little bit of surplus every month, and that's great. And then you've got this emergency fund of $15,000. Now, I know you're probably looking at that and saying, well, that's just not a lot, and we're talking about, sustaining me for the next 20 years if the Lord tarries and he doesn't call me home. And you're right. And that's where, you're relying on, government assistance if you need it in the form of Medicaid and, Social Security, which you obviously paid into during your working life. So, I think at this point, it's just a matter of staying really laser focused on that spending every month just to, keep your expenses as lean as possible so that hopefully you can continue to build that $15,000. And let's just pray and trust the Lord that you won't have to use that, at any point along the way. Does that make sense?
That does make sense. And praise God that I am a child of God and I have total faith.
That's right.
He's brought me along this far. I guess part of my question is, would you advise against or for investing or seeking some form of investment of that $15,000?
I wouldn't.
2% interest?
Yeah, I wouldn't, John. I mean, you can do a little better than that, than 3. So you should be able to get 4.5% right now on that money with a high yield savings account with an online bank. And so I'd probably look at moving that. You could go to bankrate.com and find a dozen banks, online banks with FDIC insurance today that are paying 4.5% plus, maybe as high as 4.6. So you could do a little bit better on that, but I don't think there's any reason why you would want to take any risk with that. That really is your emergency fund, and I would keep every bit of that safe and liquid and available if you need it.
Beautiful. And tithing, I'm sorry to keep bringing up my question.
Yeah.
It's turning into a dozen, but can you tell me about tithing? What's your advice?
Yeah, so New Testament giving, John, is giving freely, it's giving proportionately, it's giving cheerfully. And I think, the gift that makes, God smile is the one that is given with a glad heart and out of gratitude for all that he's done for us, the abundance that he's given us in Christ before the first dollar, and your ability to give proportionately back to the Lord as a steward of his resources is a demonstration of your trust in him. Because if you believed it was dependent upon you to generate your income, then you'd want to hold everything, every dime you had, with a clenched fist. But if you believe God is your provider, you can hold it loosely and say, God, I want to continue to give systematically and proportionately as you bless me. And I think part of that blessing is the Social Security you're receiving. So I don't think there's a specific amount. We don't want to be legalistic about it, in my view. I think that's between you and the Lord. But what I would say at the very least is, let's give something systematically out of what he provides for you every month.
Beautiful. That makes total sense. And I truly appreciate your help today.
All right, John. May the Lord bless you, my friend. Thanks for being on the program. Let's head to St. Louis. Hi, Shannon. Go ahead.
Hi, how are you? I really appreciate your program and advice. I listen to it whenever I can.
Well, thanks. I appreciate that.
I have a question regarding a pension. I have W-2 income and also self-employment income. My W-2 work does have a 403B, which I max out, and they also offer a defined contribution pension, and they do put funds into that. And currently, I'm matching it. My unemployment has a SEP, and I put the most that I can into that as well. So my question is, regarding the pension, the funds I put in are after tax, and do you feel that it's a good move to match your employer when it's an after tax contribution into a pension plan, or do you have a feeling either way whether you put money into that or not, or just let the employer put funds into it?
Yeah, it's a good question. So you're putting in what percent of your income into the 403B?
I max it out.
So 22,000 for this year, 500?
Yeah.
Okay. And how do you feel like you're doing just in terms of, are you on track for what you ultimately need to save? Do you know what your retirement savings goal is?
I have a program through the online website that you can track that and kind of plan ahead. So I feel like I'm on track, but you just never know with the climate and how it shifts and changes.
Yeah. And the pension, how is that invested? What kind of return are you seeing on that?
Around 7%. It's not high risk. It's moderate, but right now I think it's down to around 3 or 4%.
Okay, got it. All right, let's do this. I've got to take a quick break, Shannon. If you don't mind holding the line, I'll give you my thoughts right around the corner. We'll be right back on Faith and Finance Live. Well, it's great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. Here in our final segment today, well, let's head right back to the phones. Before the break, we were talking to Shannon in St. Louis. Shannon is fully funding his 403B. His employer is not only matching a portion of that, but also providing contributions to a defined benefit plan, a pension. He has the ability to contribute to that alongside his employer in an after-tax fashion, and wondering if that makes sense. You know, I think just given the returns on that, I'd probably, given that you're not experiencing any of the tax benefit on that, Shannon, and you're fully funding that 403B, I'd probably look to do, something else with that that gives you a greater potential for return. Now, I realize it's, you're going to take added risk with that, but, you could just, sock that away in a high quality, solid mutual fund that has a good track record, a good manager, maybe even one of the faith-based investing funds that aligns with your values, that gives you the ability to grow that a little bit more over the next, 20 years or so, rather than, the returns that come with that pension program, especially given that, you're not getting any tax incentive there.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. I've been on the fence about it and heard various opinions, but that your thoughts are in line with several others that feel a similar sentiment.
Yeah, I just think you can do better. The other thing you've got is, even though there are some guarantees, I mean, you've got the risk of the company, you've got kind of all your eggs in one basket there. And so it's kind of nice that you'd be building assets outside of that particular pension program, since so much of your retirement's riding on that. So I think that'd probably be the best way to go. Again, if you want the more conservative route, I don't think there's any problem with continuing on the track that you're on. I just think you could do a little better elsewhere. I'd also do some, and it sounds like you've done it, at least through some of the online tools, and some of them are fabulous. So I'm not saying that that's not a good solution, but, I would also look at just defining enough and figure out when, you're on track to be accumulating enough such that you could look to do other things. Can we accelerate the payoff of our home if you haven't already? Should we be giving, at a higher level? So, I want you to be thoughtful about how much you're putting aside each year, just to make sure you don't over accumulate. unnecessarily. Now, you may be right on track. I'm not saying what you're doing is inappropriate. I would just be thoughtful about that along the way. Hey, thanks for your kind remarks about the program and for calling today, Shannon. God bless you, my friend. To West Palm Beach, Florida. Hi, Heather. Go ahead.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My siblings and I are trying to prepare for the inevitable. Our parents are 82 years old and 75, and we would like to know what type of insurance can we purchase to help prepare to cover burial expenses for them. Our parents migrated to the United States in their older years, and there's a possibility that they would like to be taken back to their home country to be buried.
I see. Okay. Yeah, very good. Well, I appreciate that question. Do they have the assets that at their death that would be available for burial expenses, even something that was maybe a little more costly because it involved an out-of-country burial, or is the insurance necessary in order to provide the resources to do so?
My brothers and sisters and I want to take on that insurance so that we can prepare for that. I do believe both of my parents do have some assets. They do have some pension from when they retired as teachers from their home country in Jamaica. So there are some assets there, but we also want to be prepared.
Okay, got it. Yeah, so I think the first thing to do is some pre-planning so you figure out how much you actually need, especially given the fact that, you know, they may want to be buried elsewhere, and that involves some conversations that you all or a member of the family who's been, you know, going to be the executor would have with them. Perhaps I would suggest the whole family, just to make sure you understand exactly what their desires are and so that you know how much you need. Now, there's burial insurance, which is basically like a whole life policy, and then you would receive the payout from the life insurance claims. There's no restrictions on how you use it. And, you know, your parents can make their wishes known, and then the money could be spent accordingly. Then there's funeral insurance, which it sounds the same. It's a little different. It has a payout linked directly to the cost of a prearranged funeral, burial, or cremation. So you'd typically select the funeral home and choose the details of the funeral and, you know, purchase the policy from the funeral director. If they want to be buried outside the country and you all are wanting to take this policy on, I would probably be looking at burial insurance as the best option. They typically don't, you know, have any kind of, you know, you don't have to qualify for it. It's guaranteed issue, you know, and it's just going to be a flat price depending upon their age. You're going to want to understand any of the waiting periods. A lot of people don't realize they can have a couple of year waiting period, often a 2 year waiting period, where if they die within the first 2 years of taking out the policy, you won't get the full payout. You would just get the premiums that were paid in, or it will pay out a smaller amount. And then after 2 years, you'd get the full amount. But they're simplified policies. They're guaranteed issue. And, you know, for, you know, a healthy male at that age, you'd be looking at, you know, somewhere around $140 a month for a $10,000 benefit. For a healthy female, about $100 a month for a $10,000 benefit. So, you know, they're not cheap, just given the limited amount you get back as a death benefit versus the annual premium. But if you and your siblings are dividing it up and it gives you some added peace of mind, then, you know, I think that's fine. I think just given, though, the additional cost that could be here, it is going to really require you all to spend some time talking through your parents' wishes and then actually do enough planning to know what this will really cost so you get enough coverage. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay.
So burial insurance versus funeral
exactly.
insurance, which we purchase directly from the
insurance company. Yeah. And so not from the funeral director, because you probably are going to be working with a funeral director outside the country. So that's why pre-planning is going to be really important in this case. So it sounds like you've got some work to do, but I appreciate you thinking through this, Heather. And, you know, it sounds like you and your siblings need to have a conversation with mom and dad just to kind of flesh all of this out. We appreciate your call today. Thanks for being on the program. Let's go to Naples. Hi, Becky. Go ahead.
Hi, Rob. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, I have a Disney credit card that's issued through Chase Bank, and I've had it for quite some time. And my husband and I also have another credit card that's through Chase Bank, but it's with a different reward program. There is a $45 annual fee for the Disney, and until probably right before the COVID hit, we were people who went to Disney regularly living in Florida, but there's been so much uncovered and so much things that I don't like about that company any longer. And I had a substantial amount of points, but you can only use the points for either Disney purchases or for airlines. And we have not been flying the past couple of years. We've been driving to our destinations. I'm thinking about closing it, but I know that when you close an account that you've had for a long time, that it could possibly have a negative impact on your credit score. My husband and I have very strong credit. Or should I just continue to pay the $45? And I think I use it like that credit card just for the dog's food because I've got that stored in the company, the Petco website.
Yeah, very good. Are you guys looking to take on any additional credit anytime soon? Would you be buying a new house where you need a mortgage or a car where you need a loan?
We might possibly be looking at a new vehicle because mine's 4 years old. It's totally paid off, has been for well over a year. And we might possibly go into another vehicle if, you know, it's not something that we have to have. But I've really, once I got out of my hybrid vehicles and I'm not in a hybrid now, I'm like, I want to back in my hybrid, but I'm not going to be, we're not willing to pay, you know, exorbitant. My husband's quite a wheeler and dealer with automobile loans. Right. And so we would take on something like that, but we do have very strong credit score.
Good. Yeah. So you're north of 800, let's say.
Yes.
Okay, yeah, I don't think this is an issue, Becky. If you're not using the card any longer, and I can certainly understand why you have an objection to that from a values perspective, I would just close it. You know, could it result, you know, taking this out of the history, you know, in you having a temporary reduction in your credit score? Potentially, it's probably going to be 30 or 40 points, and it's going to bounce back in no time. But the bottom line is, any credit you would be seeking, you're still going to be so far ahead of the minimum threshold to qualify for the very best rates and terms that it really doesn't matter. So just having one more account to keep up with, one more potential annual fee, you know, I would say it's just not worth it. You don't plan to use it. You don't plan to take advantage of the reward points. And you have a strong conviction about that. And I can understand why. So I'd say close it. Don't look back. It's not going to have any effect on you. If it does, it's temporary, but even that reduction wouldn't prevent you from qualifying for the top tier rates.
Well, how long will that drop go?
Probably just a few months, you know, if any, if at all. Because, you know, you guys have such a long history of being on-time payers that this is one of probably many of accounts that you've had over your lifetime, right?
Oh, yes, most definitely. Yeah, we're in our 60s.
Right. So this is, it's going to be a very minimal impact. And like I say, it will only last a few months if it happens at all.
Okay. Thank you so much. You have a blessed day.
All right, Becky, you too. Thanks for your call today. Let's see quickly. Well, you know what? Unfortunately, we're out of time. So Christian and Gabriel, if you guys want to talk to my team, Tahira will pick up the line. We'd love to get you scheduled for tomorrow's broadcast. I apologize we didn't get to you today. You know, folks, as we think about our role in managing God's money, one of the things I've experienced over the years is that our financial journey is one of the key ways God shapes our spiritual journey. There's just something about working out our money decisions that just connects our heart to the Lord's and allows us to truly work out where we've ultimately placed our trust and what we value. We want to direct you back to God's Word so you have a biblical approach when you look at that. Hey, Faith and Finance Live is a partnership between Moody Radio and Faith Five. Thank you to Lynn, Amy, Tahira, and Jim. Couldn't do it without them. See you tomorrow.